Father, you're so faithful to teach us, not only on Wednesday nights and on Sundays, but every day of our life. We thank you for that, and we know that you will again feed our souls and our minds this evening. Bless us then, Father, tonight in our study, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is theonomy? Who is Gary North, and what is he up to? Is Christian Reconstruction truly reformed and evangelical? Was it a sinister, anti-Semitic, legalistic cult that's plotting to take over America? Is it a cult? What in the world is the theonomy movement? The theonomy movement is the subject of tonight's study on the history of Calvinism. And before you ask, what is this subject doing in a series on Calvinism, I'll tell you. The theonomy movement is one of the most controversial subjects in Calvinism today, especially in the United States, especially in Dallas, Texas, since one of its major wings is just outside of Dallas. Well, it goes by various names. Let me just briefly define our terms for our study. First, Christian Reconstruction is the general term for this movement. It's a movement of reformed Christians in recent years to reconstruct America, as it were, not to tear it down, not to throw it out, not to burn the Constitution. It's not any of those. It wants to reconstruct it back to what it originally once was. Read the Mayflower Compact. Read the writings of the Puritan Fathers. They say, let's get back to the original idea and even go beyond that. Let's purify even the Puritan concept of the Christian America. So it's Christian Reconstruction. That's the most general term for it. Secondly, it's the term comes up, theonomy. What does theonomy mean? Well, theonomy is one of those major aspects of the Christian Reconstruction movement. Comes from two words, theos and nomos. Theos means God, nomos means law, so it refers to God's law, especially as it applies to society. If we're going to reconstruct society, what's our blueprint? Reconstructionists say it's the law of God. Thirdly, the other term is dominion, or dominion theology, and that's the most controversial aspect of the Reconstruction movement. Now, sometimes I'm going to use those terms as synonymous, but they're not entirely synonymous, but I'll tell you that they basically are interrelated under the general heading of Christian Reconstruction. Well, I've already told you that it is arising from within Calvinism, and although a backdoor has been opened for Arminianism into this movement, it arose from within Calvinism. All the theonomists are strong, emphatic Calvinists. In fact, there are five-point Calvinists. They're usually very emphatic in their covenant theology, and all the leaders of it are supralapsarians. So we're not talking about some Arminian intrusion. We're talking about something that is historically very Calvinistic. Hence, it comes into our series on Calvinism. Well, not only is it Calvinistic, but it's generally Presbyterian in its doctrines of the church. Most of the movement has been in Presbyterian churches. In the Presbyterian Church of America, that's the PCA, very Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. Then also the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, OPC for short, which J. Gresham Machen founded. These are generally the denominations where you find the theonomy movement, and occasionally it's spilled over into various other denominations. There's a little bit of in some Baptist churches, some of the Pentecostals, and some of the Episcopalians. Now, the movement is not a cult. It's not a sect. There's only been one effort to try to make a denomination out of it, and it was a very ill-fated one, the Association of Reformation Churches. So it's not a cult, not a denomination. It is something found in various churches, usually Presbyterian, and almost certainly within Calvinistic churches. The movement's growing. Why? Well, it's mainly due to three things. First off, disillusionment amongst Christians with rampant antinomianism, easy believism. So they say there's got to be a better way. So they hear the theonomists say, yes, the law of God has a place in the life of the Christian as well as in society. And so a lot of people have been picking up on that. Secondly, the reform movement in general is growing. Calvinism is spreading and growing. People are rediscovering it. And when they rediscover Calvinism, they sometimes hear about Christian Reconstruction. The third major factor that has contributed to its growth is, in the last 10 years, the growing Christian involvement in social and political and educational areas. Some of that goes back to the Reagan Revolution of 1980, or the Moral Majority and Eagle Forum, various Christian groups trying to affect Christian society with Christian goals in society, in government, in the schools, in the family. And so those are some of the very same things that the Reconstructionists are talking about, and so they read some of their material. Now, it may sound like it's a new movement, and of course any new movement may be very very off-key. It may be, not be new. Someone said that if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. So they say theonomy movement is new, therefore it can't be true. Well, it's not a brand new movement by any means. Its roots go far back, at least as far back as Calvin's attempt to have a Christian society in Geneva. We discussed that a few months ago. And then Theodore Beza built upon Calvin's foundation, and the Puritans built upon that. Over in Britain, they brought about the Puritan Commonwealth, and such writers as Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie fine-tuned the Calvinist doctrine of the Christian society. Then, of course, the Puritan fathers came to America construct a Christian nation. You can see that in their very first documents. That's why they came here, is to establish a Christian nation, and obviously a Christian society, and they, by and large, said the law of God is useful for that purpose. Then the next major step was the writings and the work of Abraham Kuyper. We looked at him a few weeks ago, and that's the way we find it taking a quantum leap forward. Over there in Holland, he even became the prime minister, and he came very close to having a Christian society in Holland for many years. Well, it was Kuyper that laid the foundation for the modern theonomic movement. Who built upon it? Well, it wasn't so much Doria there. To some extent, it was him. We looked at him. But it was more Cornelius Van Til. He developed Kuyper's doctrine of common grace as it pertains to society and the restraint of sin. However, Van Til himself was not technically a theonomist. Now, if you wonder what that means, well, for one thing, Van Til was an amillennialist. Virtually all the Reconstructionists are postmillennialists. Van Til says the good will get better and the bad will get worse. There'll be an overall balance. Generally, premillennialists say the bad gets worse and the good, well, it's just kind of hanging on. But the amillennialists see a balance. The postmillennialists will see an increase in the progress in good. So Van Til was not, at least on that count. On the other hand, his presuppositionalism had a lot of influence on the modern theonomy movement. Virtually all of the leaders that we're going to talk about tonight consider themselves emphatic Van Tilians and presuppositionalists, and they quote Van Til with a lot of frequency. For example, Greg Bonson quotes Van Til on the very first or the second page of his book on theonomy, and he quotes him as saying, "There is no alternative but that of theonomy and autonomy." In other words, remember Van Til was saying there is no autonomous human thought. You were either under God's word and God's law, or you'd self-deceive into thinking that you were autonomous. So the theonomists get a lot of the influence from Kuyper and Van Til, and then it begins to materialize into what we would call the modern theonomy movement. Well, the first glimmerings of this modern aspect of it was in the late 1950s and early 1960s. Actually, probably the very first theonomist was an Episcopalian named T. Robert Ingram. He was an Episcopalian pastor down in Houston, and he wrote several books in the early 1960s on the law of God and how it applies to society and how it can curb crime. But he's often forgotten that the first theonomist in the proper sense was an Episcopalian. Well, generally the man that is credited with being either the grandfather or some would say the godfather of the modern movement is not a Houstonian. He's actually an Armenian. His name is Roussas J. Rushduni. Who was he? By the way, when I say he was Armenian, I don't mean Arminian. He was Armenian and definitely not an Arminian. He was a strong Calvinist. Well, Rushduni often mentions in his writings and his lectures that he's in the pure line of a long line of Armenian priests and preachers. He even traces it back to the 4th century. Most of us can't even trace our family tree back more than a couple of hundred years, and he can trace it back and even tell you that father and son on down the line were priests and preachers, and of course, he is a preacher himself. Well, he's Armenian, but not Armenian. Well, he began his ministry as an Orthodox Presbyterian missionary to the Shoshone Indians out west. He also ministered amongst Chinese youth in San Francisco. But then he began to rediscover some of these great hidden truths of Kuyper and Van Til, studied under Van Til, and was one of Van Til's closest friends. And his first book was written on the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. So you see, there is a definite tie in there. Well, when did the movement actually solidify? When can you kind of drive in a nail and say that's a date and a place and an organization? Well, actually, solidification would have to be in 1965 when Rushduni founded the Chalcedon Foundation, which is now based in Vallecito, California. Well, Chalcedon is one of the major think tanks in the movement. It's probably the center of the movement because there's some a little on the right, a little bit on the left, but Chalcedon and Rush Unity is pretty much in the middle. Chalcedon publishes books, organizes conferences, has a large tape ministry. It produces the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. And so Rush Unity has been very, very influential in this. He's the godfather of the movement. He's also been very influential in the growing Christian school movement. If you've been in touch with that over the last 20, 30 years, you know that there's a graph where Christian schools have been just growing and multiplying like wildfire. A lot of that's attributed to Rush Unity's influence. Rush Unity has written several books, many articles on the subject of Christian schools, and he often is called into civil court as an expert witness on Christian education and the founding of Christian schools. So, that gets back to the idea of a Christian society. Parents have a responsibility to provide godly Christian education for their children. That's part of Rush Unity's vision. Well, he's nicknamed Rush, and he has authored over 30 books, most of them still in print. In other words, he puts out an average of a book a year plus the total of another book of a year in the form of essays and articles and so forth. Very prolific writer. Most of his books are still in print. But there's one book in particular that stands out above them all, and next to the Bible, it's the most influential book in this movement. It's entitled The Institutes of Biblical Law. It's a massive 890-page theology of biblical law from a Christian standpoint, and mainly it's an exposition of the Ten Commandments and how it applies to society and the family and to the other structures that we find in the world, culture, art, music, and so forth. So it's had a lot of influence, and you're going to find it on the shelf of every theonomist. Well, he's got various other people that work with him. His son, Mark, who will be another branch in the family tree of Armenian preachers. Otto Scott, the historian. John Lofton, the columnist for the Washington Times. Ari McMaster, and several others. So that's the first and the most central center of the theonomy movement is out in California, in Chalcedon. Well, the next major name comes up to the top, and his name is Gary North. Gary North is Rush Unity's son-in-law. Now, there's a pun in there. Some of y'all may have caught it. He's a son-in-law. He's a son of the law indeed. Writes a lot on the subject of law. Well, North has never been a pastor. He's rather an economist who also writes theology. And he got started with Rush Unity. He was the first editor of the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. He served for a few years as an aide and advisor to one of the congressmen from Texas. Where's he based? Well, he's based just outside of Dallas over here in Tyler, Texas, and he's the undisputed leader of the Tyler Theonomists. Undisputed. In fact, often when people dispute that, they fall out. He's the next major name in the theonomy movement. Well, he started various movements and ministries. Some of them haven't started. They haven't gone very far, but some of them have. His main ministry is through the Institute of Christian Economics. Now, that's another one of these Reconstructionist think tanks similar to Chalcedon. Well, the Institute for Christian Economics puts out many different newsletters, including some of them of a strictly economic nature. Some of them are simply investment advisory letters on where to buy gold and what's best to buy at this time for the long run and so forth. Now, Gary North's Institute is not just another proponent of the right-wing philosophy of, quote, buy gold, guns, and dried food and head to the mountains. That's not what Gary North's Institute. It has been speculated that he chose Tyler because it is a relatively small city that's close to the rural countryside where he could run to the hills with his gold, guns, dried food, and Bible. But he's not a survivalist. He maybe has something in common with him, but he's not a survivalist. North, however, is a strong supporter of the gold standard and very conservative economics, but it's more than that. He has a whole philosophy of economics that he draws from the Bible. And so that's his special contribution to the Reconstructionist movement. For example, North teaches that the Bible gives us God's inspired philosophy and principles of economics for the family, for society, for business, for saving. For example, he talks about tithing and the principle of gleaning. What's gleaning? Gleaning is the old biblical principle where you left a certain portion of the field for the poor to come and collect something to eat. In other words, it's sort of the biblical equivalent of workfare. In other words, you don't just simply dole out handouts. You let them work for it. But you've always got to have something provided for them. North is very strong on this. He also warns about usury and lending and getting into debt and to go surety for other people. Now, that might sound like simply a baptized capitalism. Well, to some extent it's true. There's very close similarities between North theonomic economics and what you might see among certain right-wing non-Christian conservative economists. But it's a far cry from a humanistic laissez-faire idea. North adds some things that you won't find in secular conservative capitalism. His economics is very related to the biblical idea of a centralized but very righteous civil government. He sees that economy is part of a government, and you can't have a strong central government. It's got to be a righteous but decentralized government. Again, obviously this has much in common with right-wing or conservative politics. However, there's a few differences between Gary North and certain other branches of the Reconstruction movement, particularly in the area of economics. Certain things that Gary has said has bordered on the prosperity gospel. You ever heard that? Name it, claim it. God wants you rich. The idea of positive confession. Well, there are similarities and there are differences. Let me tell you a little bit of either, of both of them. Some of this has something in common with the prosperity teachings of Robert Tilton, just down the road here at Word of Faith Temple. Tilton, for example, mainly makes the idea of prosperity rely upon your faith to name it and claim it, and the idea of visualization and so forth. That's not exactly Gary North's idea. Gary North's idea, if I read him correctly, is that it's more a matter of obedience to God's economic laws, not so much the idea of visualize it, name it, claim it, believe it. And yet they both have something in common, and that's this. It is not God's will for God's people to be poor. North would say if you obey the principles that God lays down, you might avoid poverty, but poverty is usually traceable back to breaking God's economic law. So you see, there's something in common, but there's certain differences. Gary North's view probably has far more in common with the old Protestant work ethic, or the Puritan work ethic, as some call it, than with the Pentecostal idea of prosperity. Nevertheless, there are certain similarities. Gary North has spoken at several of their churches and their conferences, and he even defends Tilton and Earl Powell and some of the others from the accusations of Dave Hunt and others that would say, no, prosperity and positive thinking, all that is New Age movement thinking. Well, I'm not convinced that Gary North is a New Age economist, but he's more on the cutting edge on that side, whereas most of the Reconstructionists are a little bit closer to the center. Well, like his father-in-law, Gary North has authored many books, at least 20 to date, but he spills a lot of ink. He writes at least 3 books a year. At last count, I think he was doing 4 in 1989 alone. But he's very readable. He's not always the most technical person. Very readable, very clear. You know exactly what Gary North is saying. He doesn't spare the whip. He has a certain flair, a certain wit. He likes to speak in one-liners that are eminently quotable. However, that is also his weakness. And everyone else is aware of it. And Gary, if you're listening to the tape, that is one of your literary weaknesses. Gary North tends to shoot from the hip. Sometimes shoots himself in the foot, and sometimes shoots the wrong target. He has a flair for exaggerating. He said, for instance, one of Ray Sutton's books is the most important book or the most influential book in the history of the church. He tends to exaggerate, both in the people he praises and the people he accuses and attacks. He uses his pen something like a sword. No, it's not true that he dipped his sword in the blood of his opponent. But he comes close. He draws blood. He sometimes borders on being too caustic and ungentlemanly in his conduct and in his writing. This is one of his weaknesses, and just like in his theonomy, he's probably the most extreme and controversial of the Reconstructionists we're talking about tonight. Rush Dooney is more in the middle, and you find North a little bit more on the extreme, on the cutting edge. He does have an edge that cuts, and there are ones that are even more moderate than Rush Dooney. So this is his weakness as well as his strength. By the same standard, he's fallen out with several of the other leaders. Not on speaking terms with his own father-in-law. North and Rush Dooney don't talk, even when they're speaking at the same conference. Of course, they will say that a problem is in the other person's court, not themselves. So there are variations within the movement. Sometimes it's personal, sometimes it's practical. For example, Gary North strongly supports Randall Terry and the Operation Movement, Operation Rescue Movement. Rush Dooney does not. Well, Gary North will be on the scene for many years to come. Well, there's another little group called the Tyler Theonomists that have rallied around North, and sometimes they've fallen out with him. Let me mention very quickly 2 or 3 of their names. First, James Jordan. James Jordan was once part of Gary North's attempt at a Reconstructionist denomination, but he has since fallen out with them, and he now pastors a PCA church over here in Tyler. He's also written several books. They all write a lot of books, and he's written several books, particularly on the aspect of the Pentateuch and civil law and the book of Judges. The next name may be familiar to some of you here at the chapel that have been here for many years, Ray Sutton. You took him Believer Chapel some years ago. He's Gary North's pastor. Gary North isn't a pastor. He has a pastor, Ray Sutton. At first, this church was named Westminster Presbyterian Church, and it was the center, as I understand, for this denomination, the Association of Reformation Churches. But then Sutton and North became attracted to sacramentalism, and so they switched from Presbyterian to Episcopalian. The way I understand it, Gary North is now an Episcopalian, an independent one. And they're very much into things like liturgy, wearing clerical collars, sacramental symbolism, and so forth. And Sutton and North are amongst the main proponents and practitioners of a very unusual doctrine that has arisen in certain quarters, such as theonomy. What's that? Infant communion. Remember we said a few weeks ago about presumptive regeneration? Well, they kind of toy with that idea, but their logic is this. If children of believing parents are, in fact, members of the covenant, and you can give them the first sacrament, baptism, why not the second sacrament, communion? So they break up the little piece of bread and put it in their baby's mouth. Strange idea, but it is a debate in the PCA and the OPC and other groups, but the Taoist theonomists are some of those defending it. Ray Sutton's written several books, particularly discovering the idea of the five-point covenantal structure, which Gary North says is, for 2,000 years has been the undiscovered key to understanding the Bible. He says it's the key of keys to understanding the Bible. Until it was undiscovered until Ray Sutton came up with it a few years ago. Well, Sutton applies it to economic prosperity. He wrote a book called That You May Prosper. He applies it to marriage and divorce and remarriage in some unusual ways. So Ray Sutton is another of the Tyler theonomists. Third name that comes up is David Chilton. Now, he was also over in Tyler, but he has since fallen out with North, and now he's pastoring a church out in California. But he's still generally classed as a Tyler theonomist because some of his writings closely parallel North, Jordan, and Sutton. Well, his first major book was a lengthy refutation of a very strange thing that came up about 15 years ago. Von Sider came up with a sort of an evangelical socialism, an evangelical and a Christian liberation theology. He wrote a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Well, David Chilton took up the cudgels and attacked it and said that's not Christian at all, that's Marxism, it's liberation theology, it's socialism. And so Chilton wrote a rather lengthy book, sort of a play on the title of Sider's book. Sider's book was entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. David Chilton, tongue-in-cheek, wrote a book called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. Ron Sider and his lot are simply manipulating you with guilty stories. And he says that's not producing Christians that are productive, but simply guilt-ridden, non-productive socialists. And so he's written that book and still selling quite well. Chilton also is probably most well-known in the circles for being the Reconstructionist expert on prophecy and eschatology, and has written several books on subjects like the millennium. His first book was on was entitled Paradise Restored, an Eschatology of Dominion, and then he came up with also a very massive commentary on the book of Revelation, which time allowed us to go into the details of his rather unusual approach to the book of Revelation. It's not the approach that Dr. Johnson has been taking on Sunday morning. He says that the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and that's what the whole book is about, is the fall of Jerusalem. And that after that, virtually everything in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. He's written a few other books on the subject as well. The third major theonomist goes by the name of Greg Bahnsen. Now, although he's in California, he doesn't really fall entirely into any one of these camps. Who is Greg Bahnsen? What did he teach? Well, while still a student back at Westminster Seminary and a tutor there, Greg Bahnsen was personally pegged by Van Til to be more or less his successor. It's almost like Van Til laid his mantle on him and said, young man, you are a genius. You're going to be the next great presuppositional apologist. And so he pretty much carries Van Til's mantle. There's all sorts of stories about that, by the way. So Bahnsen taught at Reformed Seminary over in Jackson, Mississippi, but then when he wrote on the subject of theonomy, he was dismissed. Again, I've heard different sides of the story, that he left or that he was fired, but in any case, he pastors an Orthodox Presbyterian church out in California right now, also involved in some Christian schools. Well, Boston's not quite at the forefront of the movement as it used to be. People used to talk about the great theonomic triumvirate of Rush, Dooney, North, and Boston. Boston still writes a little bit, but he's not as much in the forefront as he once was. While few in the movement, however, want to cross swords with Boston because he's probably acknowledged as the most skilled debater of any of these. He's also the great genius of them all. He doesn't shoot from the hip like Gary North does. He's much more careful and precise than any of the other ones. He's considered the theological genius in the movement. His writings are very carefully written, documented, more cautious, and he's written several books and articles. Well, what's his main writing? What is his main literary contribution? Again, a major book, a large one, entitled Theonomy in Christian Ethics. When that came out in 1977, and someone said it was like an atomic bomb dropping on the playground of the liberal theologian. It's a massive book of over 600 pages. And if you want to find out what theonomy is, read this book. This is the definitive book. This is the dictionary of the movement, second in influence only to Rush Dooney's Institute of Biblical Law. It's a thorough volume. It leaves virtually no stone untouched in seeking to find biblical basis for the doctrine of theonomy. It's a very important volume, and you will find it on the bookshelves of all theonomists right next to Rush Dooney's Institute. In fact, no serious study of theonomy is complete without looking at this book in particular. Well, if you find it too long, you say, I don't want to read that. Well, Bonson came up with a much shorter version entitled By This Standard, Greg Bonson. Well, let me very quickly mention some of the other leading names that come to the top of the theonomy and Reconstruction movement. We've talked about California. We've talked about Texas. Let's keep moving east to Atlanta, Georgia. You may have heard the name Gary DeMar. Well, they're the two Garys, Gary North in the South and Gary DeMar over there in the Southeast, founder of American Vision. Well, he's rapidly becoming as influential as these other names, puts out several books a year, including his three-volume book series entitled God and Government. That's the most thorough theonomic blueprint for the ideal Christian government, God and Government. Let me give you a little bit more recent history about how Gary DeMar has entered the fray in a very swashbuckling manner. April 1988, you may have heard about the grand debate between Gary DeMar and Gary North on one side and their two major opponents on the other, right here in Dallas, Texas. They debated Dave Hunt and Tommy Ice. The tapes are still available. They're circulating all around the country, and the debate was later published as the Debate Over Christian Reconstruction. Well, DeMar also took up the cudgels to refute another opponent. I mentioned Dave Hunt. Well, Dave Hunt, in a couple of his books, associates the theonomy movement and Reconstructionism with some of the New Age movement. That didn't go down well with Gary DeMar, so he wrote a book trying to attack him. Dave Hunt wrote his book, The Seduction of Christianity. Gary DeMar wrote his book, The Reduction of Christianity, saying that you're reducing it to nothing. We need to reconstruct it, not reduce it. Well, then Tommy Ice teamed up with Wayne House just down the road here at Dallas Seminary to write the fullest book that attacks Reconstruction. Maybe you've read the book entitled Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse. So Ice and House teamed up in the Ice House to produce the fullest attempt. If I sound like I'm using these cliches, it's because I've been reading Gary North and Gary DeMar. I'm using their literary style. Anyway, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse. And then in the last 2 months, another book has come out, almost word for word, or argument for argument, the same as this other book, by Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey's jumped into the fight, and he wrote a book called The Road to Holocaust. And he's saying that the theonomy movement is another road down to anti-Semitic Holocaust. Well, Gary DeMar has picked up the cudgels and has already written a book within 1 week, I think actually within 2 days of the publishing of Hal Lindsey's book. And he's written it with the title, The Legacy of Hatred Continues, The Hatred of Theonomy. Well, who are some of the other names? George Grant, pastor to Believers Fellowship down in Humble, Texas, that's a suburb of Houston, for 10 years, and currently he is ministering with D. James Kennedy down in Coral Gables, Florida. He has applied Reconstruction into two other fields that these others have only hinted at. Number one, when he was down in Houston, George Grant put it into practice the principles that Chilton wrote about productive Christians, and he put it into practice into feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and getting them back into becoming constructive, reconstructive, citizens in society. He also applied it in a very defensive way in the area of the pro-life movement. He particularly turned his guns on Planned Parenthood and their pro-abortion propaganda. If you want to read a good, well-documented book, read his book on the planned deception of Planned Parenthood, saying that they have twisted the facts and they have lied. So, there's George Crane. Well, in your notes, I've given you some of the other names. Joseph Moorcraft, Joe Kitasola, who teaches at CBN University, Robert Metcalf, Ken Gentry, and several others. Now, let me mention a few that are not technically theonomists or Reconstructionists, but they're often lumped up with them. It'd be more proper to say that they are friends of Reconstruction, but not technically Reconstructionists themselves. John Whitehead, the founder of the Rutherford Institute, the Christian alternative to the ACLU. Russ Walton with the Plymouth Rock Foundation. Herbert Schlossberg and his book, Idols for Destruction. D. James Kennedy has been saying a lot of things that sound Reconstruction, but he's just shy of it, if I read him correctly. Pat Robertson, is he a Reconstructionist? He denies it, and yet he's moved a little bit in that direction. John Frame, the leading presuppositional theologian of our day, out at Westminster Seminary in California, just shy of it. And Francis Schaeffer, or rather the late Francis Schaeffer, came very close to it, but I don't think he was actually a theonomist or Reconstructionist. He was rather a friend of the movement. Well, those are the names. Now let's go into some of the doctrinal issues and the controversies. Why is it so controversial? Well, sometimes it's because of their presuppositionalism, and that draws fire from certain writers, such as Stormin Norman Geisler. But there's two other major areas that come to the center of the movement. First off, the postmillennialism. It's impossible to be an ardent Reconstructionist unless you're a postmillennialist. There are a few premillennialists that are friendly to the movement and that are hovering around it as friends of the movement, but it's impossible to be at the center of the movement or inside the Reconstructionist circle unless you're actually postmillennialist. Well, what is postmillennialism? Well, I don't have to define it for you. It's basically an optimistic view of the history of the church. It says that there will be a golden age of the church around the world before Christ returns. Now, it's not amillennialism. Amillennialism, remember I said, good and evil pretty much kept in check and balanced. No, this is an optimistic amillennialism. It says there won't be a reign of Christ after he returns, like the premillennialists say, but beforehand, but it's going to be a golden age. A spread of the gospel, churches growing, and as they go out like leaven, that will change society. Christians will put biblical principles into effect in their business, in their families, in society, and that will spread around the world and will Christianize the structures of the world. Not that anybody will be a Christian. They deny that. But they say that the government and the societies will be as Christian as, say, the Puritans back in England and in the founding of America. So they say there will be a great end-time revival. You say, well, we're on the verge of this. Very few of them say we're on the verge of this. You know, they actually say we're in the infancy of the history of the church. Just like in the 20th century, we say that, well, the first three or four centuries were the foundation, the infancy of the church. Greg Bonson says, no, it probably won't happen for a few more thousands of years. Then in the year 4000 A.D., they'll be looking back upon the 1990s as the infancy. Now, say that's when the big breakthrough happened. But Bonson and Chilton says it probably won't come for thousands of years. And Chilton even said that it may not come for another million years. So in other words, they're thinking of a long-term, slow progress and gradual bringing in of this great golden age. Well, they'll say that it'll Christianize the world in its structures and not everybody will become Christian. Well, there's a little disagreement about whether this will be a grass movement from below or whether it's going to be forced down from above. Generally, though, they say it's going to be a grassroots movement from below. You evangelize, become Christians, and then it begins to work up from there. Well, Chilton has described this great paradise on earth as a paradise restored. And to understand the movement, you have to understand their eschatology at this point. They say that the kingdom of God on earth, this great golden age, is going to be paradise restored. In other words, what Adam lost will be restored in the kingdom of Christ before Christ comes again. Adam was given this great cultural mandate to subdue the world and to have dominion over it. They say he lost that in the fall. He only has vestiges of it anymore. Mankind only has a few vestiges over the animals and over earth. However, Christ has regained what the first Adam lost. And they say through Christ's work in the world, through his church, paradise will gradually be restored. Even that men will be able to live far longer. We can totally dominate the earth and so forth. This is what's behind what's called dominion theology. The church will be able to take dominion over the world in the name of Christ, who is the second Adam. So the idea of the cultural mandate is very important to a dominion theology and Christian reconstruction. So they tie in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the world, in with Matthew 28, which is go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. They say that's not just individual disciples, but you disciple the nations and the structures within it. So they tie those two in together. They say it's not simply evangelism, but you bring in the cultural mandate. And as the church continues to evangelize, so the cultural mandate will come in and gradually degrade the golden age of the church. So you see, you have to understand that before you can understand why they are controversial in areas of prophecy and eschatology. Now, Chilton, the others argue this is the only eschatology that is consistent with true Calvinism. They say God is sovereign. Is he going to send out his people to become ultimately defeated? No, because God is sovereign. He will have victory in the world. Premillennialists will say it's going to be consummated when Christ comes. The postmillennialists will say it reaches a certain fulfillment even before Christ comes, because his truth is marching on even now. Well, is this really the truly consistent Christian eschatology? Old question. What is the Reformed view of the millennium? Well, there is no one Reformed view. As I've read them, I've seen that about half of Calvinists have been amillennial, another third have been postmillennial, and about, maybe a fourth or so have been premillennial. It's my view that to mix millennial views, whichever one of those, with the distinctives of Calvinism is mixing apples and oranges. One can be a consistent Calvinist and be pre, post, or amillennial. Those are not necessarily associated, although they fall down in certain orders there. So if you're a premillennialist, not likely you're going to become a consistent reconstructionist. You may be one of their friends. Well, earlier in this series, we know the difficulties between Calvinism, specifically covenant Calvinism, and not just premillennialism, but dispensationalism. And those differences are very pronounced in the whole debate about theonomy and reconstruction. And not just on the question of eschatology. Some of the non-reconstructionists like Tommy Ice and especially Hal Lindsey, give most of their attention to debating them on the question of the millennium. My opinion, that's not of the essence of the movement. That's not the heart of it, rather. The real heart of it is their view of the law, not their view of the millennium. You have to go even deeper. The Reformed Calvinists that are not theonomists were not concerned about arguing the millennium questions back and forth, but the question of the law. But before we get to the question of the law, let me come to their defense on one of the most vicious attacks on Christian Reconstruction, and that's this. Some of them have said since the Reconstructionists and the Postmillennialists have very little place for national Israel, that means that they are anti-Semitic. I don't believe that is true. I've read several of their books, and I just do not see the hallmarks of anti-Semitism. Hal Lindsey, for instance, is quoted as saying, quote, "This, Christian Reconstruction, is one of the most anti-Semitic movements I've seen since Adolf Hitler." In his book, The Road to Holocaust, Lindsey clearly implies that Christian Reconstruction is anti-Semitic, neo-Nazi, and it's on the road to Holocaust, as if Gary North and the others are already writing out manifestos on how to exterminate the Jews. I think that this is a scurrilous slander on a movement that I don't entirely agree with. But in the sake of honesty, we must admit, give them their due, they are not anti-Semitic. How can we prove it? Well, to certain people such as Hal Lindsey, that would put national Israel at the top of humanity, anti-Semitism puts it at the bottom of humanity. That is not where Reconstruction puts it. They don't put them at the top, they don't put them at the bottom. They said since the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, national Israel is basically on the same level as every other nation. There will be Jews saved, but not because of the Abrahamic covenant, but because of the new covenant. They become children of God in the same way that even Gentiles do. Faith in Christ, and that puts them into the church. Now, that's not anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism puts them at the bottom of the heap, not on the same level as other nations. Another interesting fact, that disproves the charge of anti-Semitism is the existence of Steve Schlissel. Who's that? He's a converted Jew that's also a Christian Reconstructionist. Now, right there, we'll disprove the charge that Reconstructionism is anti-Semitism. A couple of years ago, we did a study here at the chapel in the occult, and we looked at the identity movement, which is basically anti-Semitic, organized in religion. But all of them would never allow a converted Jew into their midst. That idea is repugnant to them. Anti-Semitism will never allow for Christian Jews such as slave Steve Schlissel. And he has come to the defense of the Reconstructionists, because I disagree with him on certain things, but they are not anti-Semitic, and they're by no means racist on that count. So, there's another charge saying, well, they don't really support the nation of Israel. They're not strong supporters of Israel and Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. No, but that doesn't make them anti-Semitic simply because they are anti-Zionist. There are Jews in Brooklyn that are anti-Zionist. Are the Jews then, therefore, anti-Semite? Well, I just wanted to tell you some of this issue, and this is where it really gets low, the mudslinging. But unfortunately, these accusations, just like undeserved mud that is flung, often sticks, even though it has no substance to it. Let's get to the real heart of the movement as we begin to close, and that's the subject of theonomy. So you can have Reconstruction, you can have postmillennialism and presuppositionalism, but it's when you get to theonomy proper that you've got the heart of the movement. But to understand theonomy, the idea of God's law as it affects society in the millennium and so forth, let's first take a step back and take a quick look at the historic reform theology of the law. And then you can answer the question, is the theonomy doctrine of the law the same as the historical reform doctrine of the law? This is really where the debate must be centered. What is the reform doctrine of the law? As you can find it in the Westminster Confession and the other authoritative reformed statements of faith. Well, first off, the reformed doctrine will say that there are three uses of the law. Whether they are rightly or wrongly, this is historic Calvinism. First off, first use of the law is the political use, the justus politicus. In other words, the civil magistrate is ordained by God to restrain sin in society. How does he know what is sin? How does he know what is righteousness to reward? By the law of God. Generally, they appeal to Romans 13, and you can find this explained in the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. Second use of the law is the pedagogical use of the law. The justus pedagogicus. What is this? It says that the law teaches us what sin is. It defines what sin is according to Romans 3 and 1 John 3. What is sin? Sin is a breaking of God's law. So it instructs us in what sin is. Therefore, when we evangelize and tell people the solution for sin, we first have to define sin. And so the second use of the law is primarily preaching the law to sinners to work conviction of sin in them. And in that way, the law is a schoolmaster to lead to Christ. It prepares the way. It doesn't save. It only prepares the way. You can find this in the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 95 and 96. The third use of the law is called the didactical use of the law, the justus didacticus. In other words, it instructs us not only in what sin is in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, what is the will of our Heavenly Father. This will tell us. The law tells us what God wants us to do. He lays down principles, commands, and prohibitions. It doesn't save, but those that are saved will obey, and therefore they need instruction in what to obey. And so the reformers say there's a third use of the law. You find this in the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 6. And of course they have scriptures adduced in each one of these. So those are the three uses of the law, and the theonomists agree wholeheartedly with them. And there's also the three divisions of the law that you find in Reformed theology. What are they? First off, there's the moral law. Calvinists will generally say that's summed up in the Ten Commandments, although some will say it's only nine of the Ten Commandments, that is, you subtract the Sabbatic commandment. Well, there are hundreds of other laws that fall into the category of the moral law, the division of the law called the moral law. And it's not just for the Jews, and it's not just for a period of time. They say it's international, and it is eternal. They would say this still continues for us today, the moral law. Nine of the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament. Jesus summed it all up under, even further under the two great love commandments. We can find the historical Orthodox, or Reformed Orthodox doctrine of the moral law in the Larger Catechism, question 93. Second main division of the law is the ceremonial law. ceremonial law includes those temporary laws only for the Jews until the time the Messiah came. After that, they're done away. Laws such as circumcision, the sacrifices of the animals, and so forth. But to be technical, some of the theonomists will say they're not so much abolished as replaced. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. The sacrifices have been replaced by the Lord's Supper, and so forth. These other ones were types of the coming Messiah. The New Testament ordinances are simply types that look back to the work of Christ. And so we find this in historical orthodoxy, such as in Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 3. But now we come to the real crux of the whole argument, and that's the third category of the law, the civil law. This is mainly found in Exodus chapters 21 to 23, and it's usually in the form of case law. If a man steals something, he has to repay it. If a man does this, then he does this. In other words, individual cases for civil law. And this is where the real controversy must be centered. The theonomic distinctive has to do with the relation, now get this, between the first use of the law and the third division of the law. Play that back. Let's have this in simplified language. What is the relationship between the use of the law in the hands of the civil magistrate, which is a valid use, they agree, and that third division of the law, the civil law, that's given back in the Pentateuch for Israel? Is there a relationship between them? Reformed theology has always taught that the civil law, based on the ceremonial laws, have been abolished. For example, you don't stone people for certain things because they didn't have a sacrifice. Well, there's no sacrifices anymore. Therefore, civil injunctions based upon ceremonial laws have been abolished or perhaps replaced. But then what about the civil laws based upon moral laws? Historical orthodoxy say those continue. For example, you should have capital punishment because the law forbids, the very essence of the moral law forbids murder. And they say that even precedes the Ten Commandments as they were given to Moses. They say the moral law continues before Moses, preceded Moses, and it continues after him. So historical orthodoxy said civil laws based upon the moral law continue. But there's still more to the debate than that. What about those laws of the case laws, of restitution and payments and stoning and so forth? Well, this is where Reformed orthodoxy back in the time of the Puritan Commonwealth had to fine-tune it, and this is where the debate is whether the theonomists are in this line or not. For example, Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 4 says this, quote, "To them also, that is to the Jews, as a body politic, God gave sundry juridical laws which aspired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require." That's where the debate must center on whether the theonomists are truly reformed or not. What does it mean, the general equity? Theonomists take it to mean that Israel was a special theocracy, but it was also an example for all nations to imitate, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, except for those distinctives of the ceremonial law, only for Israel and for any civil laws that were based upon them. But other than that, the case laws do continue because Israel was meant to be an example to other nations. So they say that that civil law division does continue. But then on the other hand, the other Calvinists that are not theonomists, strong five-pointers, such as you would find in most Reformed seminaries today, that would say that's not exactly what historical Reformed orthodoxy has taught. They would say that the first use of the law continues, but not primarily through the civil division of the law, but through the moral law. You see what I'm saying there? They say that we base capital punishment not upon some of those civil injunctions of Exodus 21 to 23, but upon things you find in the Ten Commandments, which you find the injunction given to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, as well as what you find even in the New Testament. In other words, we should base our civil laws not so much upon the civil laws given only to the Jews, but upon principles of wisdom and the moral laws, how to apply those moral laws to our society. That's how the argument goes. That's what general equity means. In other words, principles, not exact precepts. But even then, it's not as cut and dried because certain theonomists, such as even Greg Bonson, has allowed for a certain variation and adaptation. For example, some theonomists say, well, do we have to stone people today? They say, no, we can have a cultural adaptation of that. You can electrocute them, or you can hang them. It doesn't have to be stoning. In other words, even they have admitted there are adaptations to the letter of the law. And when they make enough of those qualifications, you'll find there is not as much difference when the other one said this general equity does see something of an example in the state of Israel in the Old Covenant. However, the mainstream Reform view says there's still a lot that was only for Israel, even in the civil realm, of a non-ceremonial nature. This is really where the debate has to begin. Well, let's draw to a conclusion here. Were they right or wrong? Were they a cult? No, they're not a cult. There's much good and much harm in the theonomy movement. Let's give them the balanced opinion on this. There's much good in them. They warn against antinomianism, and they've lifted up the flag of sanctification in the life of Christians. For that, we applaud them. They don't retreat from being salt and light in a sinful society. They don't run to the mountains. They say we must get inside of society with the Word of God. They're very productive. They know how to get things done. The fact that they can write so many books and letters and organizations, at least in their own circles, they are productive. It's not heretical. At least I don't believe it is heretical, certainly not on the essentials of the gospel or even the distinctive of Calvinism. I mentioned that 10 years ago, this issue reached the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America, and I would go along with their judgment. They say that the doctrines of theonomy don't break the general bounds of evangelicalism or Reformed orthodoxy. It can be accommodated with those necessary qualifications. It can be allowed to be taught, but it doesn't have to be mandated. In other words, they took a non-committal viewpoint. In a way, I am ambivalent on it as well. One does not have to be a thoroughgoing Reconstructionist to be a thoroughgoing Calvinist. On the other hand, it's difficult to be a consistent Reconstructionist without being Reformed, and that's where one of the weaknesses of the extremes is. When Gary North opens the door to the idea of prosperity gospel that he's employed from Tilton and the others, that is a serious Achilles heel which could bring in non-Reformed ideas of sanctification and so forth. Other, even stronger things such as Arminianism. Well, as I said, they are making some adaptations and qualifications. Someone said theonomy is dying a death of 1,000 qualifications. That might be true. But in any case, there are variations, and you can't lump them all together. You have to see the various flows and ebbs in the theonomy river. Now, let's mention some of the distinctive weaknesses of the movement. They definitely need rectifying. First off, if you read the writings of the theonomists and compare them with the writings of the ones they appeal to, Kuyper, Van Til in particular, you notice one definite difference, and it's the thing that we're talking about in this series, Calvinism. You can't read more than two pages or two paragraphs or two sentences of Van Til and Kuyper without knowing this man is an explicit Calvinist. You can read pages, chapters, and whole books of some of the theonomists and not know where they stand on Calvinism and Arminianism. It's because they are not as emphatic in it in their writings as they are in their lives. So that will become one of the weaknesses in the movement. You can read whole books and not know where they stand on Calvinism. Secondly, some of the theonomists pour scorn on some of the simple devotional Christianity of non-theonomists because they bring in the law so much, they sometimes sow out a simple, sweet, devotional approach in your life. Remember, we mentioned that was one of the weaknesses of another branch going back to Kuyper, the Doryvirdians. They said a simple devotional life that is sweet is mysticism, away with it, and they bring in something nobody can understand. Well, that will be another weakness in the theonomic movement. They need to bring back in some more warmth into their lives and into their writings. And that's tied in with something I said earlier. Some of their writings, particularly of some of those over in Tyler, are a bit too cavalier. They sometimes border on being arrogant, swashbuckling, and not humble enough. They have a proclivity to division even in their own ranks. They fall out. And that's a bad sign, and that could be the ultimate undoing. That's one of their definite weaknesses. Thirdly, they need more evangelism. They talk so much about the cultural mandate and do very little in the area of the Great Commission. They need more there. They also need more biblical exposition and systematic theology. They're very imbalanced in the area of ethics. They need to balance it with evangelism and exposition. Also, the postmillennialism goes much too far, even for other postmillennialists. And, of course, the premillennialists have no fear of going to those extremes or ever becoming a full-blown Reconstructionist once he is still a premillennialist. And, of course, dispensationalism and Reconstructionism, they're still shooting at each other. But I dare say to both Ice and House on the one hand and DeMar and North on the other, those that you're shooting at are not as dangerous as you think they are. So put your guns back in the holster. They are not as dangerous. They are on the same basic evangelical team as yourself. They're not as dangerous as your counterparts suggest. Last criticism that I would offer is this. That theonomists need to scrutinize themselves lest in opposing antinomianism so vigorously, they, without knowing it, back into a new legalism. That, together with their caustic arrogancy that often comes out in some of their writings, could be their undoing. It is a blind side. They could back into a new legalism and could even bring back some of the ceremonial laws by bringing up a sort of a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of the law. After all, one of the five sola doctrines of the Reformation is what? Sola gratia. So when they talk about the law, they had better balance it with a full biblical doctrine of God's grace. If they do that, then they may have some contributions to make to the rest of us. Well, that's our study tonight on a very controversial subject, a major thing in the 20th century. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, teach us to discern and to weigh all things by your word, to test it and to hold fast what is good, but also to look to ourselves lest we develop any weaknesses as a result. We ask that you bless our brothers that are in the movement as well as those that are out of the movement. May we learn from their strengths, but also be cautioned by their weaknesses. In Jesus' name, amen.